October 31st is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. The theme verse is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 7, the just shall live by his faith. That's why I've been preaching the book of Galatians. The just shall live by his faith. Let us hear together the inspired and infallible word of God. I begin at verse 23 of chapter 3. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And here we begin our text today. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Sometime in the late 1990s in a major American city, motorists were startled to read a prominent billboard. It asked the question, who's the father? Now, the ad was sponsored by Precise Paternity, a company that uses DNA testing to establish identity. It was a sign for postmodern times when people are unsure who they are or where they came from. Well, human beings have always needed to know their identity. So the gospel's answer to humanity's search for meaning is given here at the end of Galatians chapter 3. It explains who the Christian is in relation to God, verses 26 and 27, humanity, verse 28, and history, verse 29. When it comes to personal identity, the first thing to know is who the Father is. So the Apostle Paul establishes the Christian's paternity in verse 26. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. If you know Jesus Christ, then you know who you are, because you know to whom you belong. A Christian is a child of God. Now back in verse 7, Paul said that every believer is a child of Abraham. And now he takes it one step further. Every believer is a son or daughter of the Most High God. This is the climax of Paul's argument. He just finished explaining how the law is a pedagogue for underage children. We talked about that last Sunday. But eventually children outgrow their need for a guardian. So the law lasts only until the coming of Christ. And now we have the full rights of sons and daughters, no longer minors under the restraint of a tutor, but sons of God, heirs of his glorious kingdom, enjoying the status and the privilege of grown-up sons. This was the message the Galatians especially needed to hear. Remember what the Judaizers were saying. Since they were Jews, they thought of themselves as God's only children, and Gentile Christians were stepchildren. So Paul responded to this teaching by welcoming the Galatians within the full embrace of God's family. Verse 26, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. His emphasis falls on what is the first word of the verse in Greek, all, Jews, Gentiles. The gospel is for Gentiles as much as for Jews. And the privilege of sonship, it's for all of God's people. So what does that mean to us? God loves us with a tender affection. 1 John 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. It's like John is marveling at this, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Our Father loves us so much, He refuses to let us go our own way. He disciplines us to make us holy. Hebrews 12, verse 7, is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? And best of all, God promised his children a full share of his infinite and eternal inheritance. If we're God's children, Paul reasoned with the Romans in chapter 8, verse 17, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now you know as well as I do that if you're a parent, especially if you're a father, you give everything you are and everything you have to your children. God who is the most to give is the best father of all. There's no higher status a human being can ever achieve than to be a son or a daughter of the Most High God. Westminster Shorter Catechism says, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now, legally speaking, an adopted child is a true son or daughter. He or she has the same rights and privileges as a natural-born child. There's someone to call father, someone to care for every need, someone to give fatherly affection and discipline and advice. The adopted child will receive a full share of the family's inheritance. Adoption shows a contrast between faith and works in a very vivid way. Well, how so? Well, no one ever works his way or her way into a family. The highest position one can achieve simply by working in a household is that of a servant. Now, a servant may live with a family, may do the family's laundry, cook the family's meals, clean the family's house, feed the family's dog. But the servant could do all of these things day after day for years without ever becoming a member of the family. In such a case, the only way to become a son or a daughter is by adoption. And this can be granted in spiritual terms only by the will of the Father. It can never be gained by the works of the servant. So you see, when it comes to the family of God, the Father is willing to adopt anyone who believes in his Son, Jesus Christ. So Galatians 3, verse 26 leaves absolutely no question as to the kind of faith Paul's talking about. You are all, as believers, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Then he said, sons of God. According to the Judaizers, these Gentile believers could not even be sons of Abraham unless they first submitted to circumcision and the law of Moses. Now, Paul put their mind on this matter back in Galatians 3, verse 7. Their trust in Christ without the law qualifies them for that privilege, since they are true heirs of Abraham by virtue of their faith, regardless of their Gentile birth. Well, now Paul unveils an even greater truth, a peerless privilege. You're not only sons of Abraham, you're sons of God himself. So what leads Paul to make this tremendous statement? Very simply this. Sonship of God is the culmination of the covenant of promise. Back in verse 14, we saw that the promise to Abraham was nothing less than the gift of God's Holy Spirit to indwell the believer's soul. To be indwelt by the Spirit of God is to be a child of God, no more and no less. Whereas the Mosaic covenant emphasized man as a creature owing an obedience to his Maker that he cannot perform, the covenant of promise, it bestows on you and me the incomparable status of sonship. There's no ambiguity because Paul explicitly uses the preposition sons of God in Christ Jesus. The only way to get into God's family is by personally trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this confirms the truth and the necessity of justifying faith. It's by putting our personal faith in Christ, we're saved into the family of God. And that's very important today, for we know the world is full of very lonely people, people who desperately want to be loved. They want to belong. And you can thank God for your family, that you're cared for. You can be free to talk about things in your life and be yourself. Yet we know that some families, even today, are not a very warm place. And people want an intimacy that maybe even in their family they don't receive. So cold families in the world, neither one, you could say, would care about you. That's why relationship with God is so important. God accepts us for who we are. He wants the right to change us. So we can say, in the gospel, we have a home. In John 14, verse 3, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, a home, a place where you belong. And that's what it means to be a son or daughter of God. It's not a matter of my performance. I can't earn my way in the family. God loves me eternally. And yet how many misunderstand this simple fact? Now you've heard that little phrase before, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and people often use that in liberal theology. The idea was that since every single human being is a son or daughter of God, we're all brothers and sisters. Well, in one sense, that is true. God does exercise care over all of his creatures, and we all belong to a common humanity. But sonship, that's a privilege granted specifically to those who come to God through faith in his Son. And although God is the creator of all and the ruler of all and the judge of all, he's the father only of his Son, Jesus Christ, and of those who are in his Son by faith, sons and daughters of God in Christ Jesus. Having said that, in verse 27, Paul said, as many of you, that is, sons of God, children of God, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. The in Christ relationship, expressed in verse 26, and repeated here in a slightly altered form, is all that matters. That holds for anyone, for the words as many as, in verse 27, are as wide in scope as the all in verse 26. See, it should not be any matter of controversy that being baptized into union with Christ, we see that again we're the objects of his love. It means more than being baptized with water. For not all those who are baptized with water are necessarily saved people. He's talking about those who by means of their baptism have laid aside in principle their garment of sin and truly been clothed with the robe of the righteousness of Christ. There again, we're not talking about works. What has God done for me? He saved me by grace. How do I live? Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verses 1 through 3. And we see more how Paul is building upon the case. What does baptism mean? Romans 6, verses 1 through 3. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Megeneto, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we will bury with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Before we were in Adam, now we're in Christ. What's Paul's answer to his question in verse 1? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? It's that we've died to sin. He said, how can we live any longer in it? Union with Christ, death to sin. That's what baptism signifies in that order. Union with Christ, death to sin. The most important idea is that we've been taken out of one state, put into another. Can you not say that as a Christian? This is where I was, but here's where I am. In the world, now in the family of God. We've had an experience similar to that of the Jews after they've been brought through the Red Sea. They were joined to Moses. We're joined to Christ. Or Galatians 3:27, we've been clothed with Christ. We're in his uniform. And what does that mean? Well, all of our conversions were not as dramatic as others, but if we look back, we see we've died to whatever has gone before. That's not me any longer. We died to an old life, and Christ transferred us to a new one. That's what the word transform means in Romans 12, 2. To be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is what I was. This is who I am. This is how I thought. This is how I think. As soon as we see how these ideas go together, we see why Paul's thoughts turn to the word baptism. as a way of unfolding what he had in mind when he said, how can we live in sin any longer? R.C. Sproul put it this way. The reason burial is an important step even beyond death is that burial puts the deceased person out of this world permanently. A corpse is dead to life, but there's a sense in which it can still be said to be in life as long as it is around. When it's buried, when it's placed in the ground and covered with earth, it's removed from the sphere of this life permanently. It is gone. That's why Paul wanted to emphasize the finality of our being removed from the rule of sin and death to the rule of Christ, emphasizes this. He's repeating but intensifying what he's already said about our death to sin. You've not only died to it, you have been buried to it. To go back to sin once you've been joined to Christ, it's like digging up a dead body. That's how graphic the word is. So the baptism Paul's talking about is something that's been done to us. And the sacrament of baptism is a fit public testimony to what baptism into Christ by the Holy Spirit means. United to Christ, the old life is done for us forever. That's what you professed if you were baptized as an adult. But that's what you professed if you made a profession when you were baptized as a child. You're keeping the vow made on your behalf. You are saying, I'm not going back to the life I had before. I'm going forward in Jesus. This is my identity. This is my family. This is where I belong. And spirit baptism is what he's talking about, but it is symbolized by water baptism. This is what I was. This is who I am. Verse 27, Galatians 3, as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Now the word translated put on means to clothe. It's the Greek word from which we get the English word to equip. To put on Christ is to clothe oneself in Christ, to equip yourself with Christ. So this equipping is the direct result of our exercising faith. So what does it mean now to clothe yourself with Christ? You're in a family, you've been baptized, now you put him on. Well, Paul uses a metaphor here. It conveys something of the richness of the spiritual reality that's being portrayed. Think of a policeman. He gets up in the morning and the policeman, he goes to work. Ordinary man, nothing to distinguish him from any other man till he puts on his uniform. Then in a significant sense, the policeman is a changed man. The uniform makes all the difference. He's become a symbol of authority. He assumes powers not vested in other men. He represents the strength and the rule of law. And on that account, he evokes respect. Well, it may help us understand how those of us who put on Christ have had kind of the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new, the word is katesis, he's a new creation. Not outwardly I look the same, but inwardly. The old has passed away. New things have come. I'm clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm an ambassador of Christ, a representative of the Most High God. I've got new privileges. I've got new powers. I'm free from the slavery of sin. I am set free into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's what he's talking about. When you're in a family, you're loved, you're cared for, you thrive in your family, you're encouraged, you're taken care of, you're sheltered. So with God, he loves us, he cares for us, he encourages us, he strengthens us, he equips us to go out in the world to live out our faith, just what you do in your family. So what is your relationship to God? If you're a Christian, you are a son or daughter of God. And this family relationship has one rather obvious implication. This is kind of profound. It's not mine. I wish I could claim it. But everyone who belongs to God belongs to everyone else who belongs to God. All right? Everyone who belongs to God belongs to everyone else who belongs to God. In a family, you belong to your siblings. You are family. Whether you like it or not, you are family, related to one another for the rest of your life. That's what Paul is emphasizing right here. We're in a new spiritual family, baptized into Christ. What characterizes our family? Verse 28, There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now this is not just theory. It's the living experience of every follower of Christ. You see, being in union with Christ, you find yourself at one with other believers, regardless of differences in race or religion or language, race, language, culture, age, education, doesn't matter. So how does the unity come about? In Ephesians 4, verse 3, Paul calls it the unity of the Spirit. It comes to the fact that each believer is indwelt by the same Spirit. We are a child of the same Heavenly Father. We are a member of the one family of God. Now, many confuse this with ecumenism or ecumenicalism, where they say we're all just one big family. All religions are the same. We all come together, be it Mormons or Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about unity in Jesus Christ. We may have different Christian denominations, but as long as we agree on the deity of Christ, salvation through Christ alone, the Bible is the infallible Word of God, we have fellowship. But I think he even narrows it down even more. He's talking about one particular congregation, talking about our congregation. He could be talking about one Galatian congregation. Those who trust Christ don't strive for unity. Unity is already there. We put on the same Savior. We're born into the same family. We're indwelt by the same Spirit, and we have the same Father. What does that mean? The unity is found only in Christ, and that is precious beyond words. It finds expression in love for fellow believers, fellowship in the gospel, mutual affection for each other. We pray for each other. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We work together for the faith of the gospel and in many other ways. But how sad it is when the devil creates disunity in the family of God. And this happens when we take our eyes off of Christ. So you see, true Christian unity means that the church is not a loveless place. The church is not a place where our fellowship is formal and our worship is cold. That can happen when people forget why they come together in the first place. We come together not to outdo each other, as the Corinthians were tending to do, to say I'm better than you because of these works I do versus what you have not done. We're saved by grace and we're in the same family. And the Bible teaches that division of race and rank and gender are overcome in Christ. You see, what God's established in Christ is nothing less than a new humanity. And our relationship to one another is based entirely on our relationship to God. And as we are united to Him, we are united to each other. So we can say that union with Christ is the basis of our communion as saints. So you see, we can say the union, society, and assembly of all believers who have something in common with each other is Christ. So we say he's our common Lord in the sense that we all worship Christ together. When it comes to salvation, there are no differences at all between us. We're equal under the law and equal under the gospel. We are all equally in need of salvation and equally unable to save ourselves because of our sin. We all need the same cross and the same empty tomb. We need the same atoning death and the same bodily resurrection. We need the same Christ. And once we've come to Him by the same faith, it's Christ for all and all in Christ. And this is one reason Paul opposed the Judaizers so much. They drew boundaries in the church. Jews on one side, Gentiles on the other. We can see how pride can ooze itself into any church over theological issues or over economic issues or race issues, whatever it may be. Remember, the Judaizers said you must be circumcised, you must keep the law to truly be saved. Paul said in Christ all are equal. There's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There is one church. A company of born-again, blood-washed, spirit-baptized, called-out ones. That is us. What the Judaizers were teaching was nonsense. They had no idea whatsoever of the radical change that's been brought about by the cross and Pentecost. See, there was no longer any spiritual difference between Jew and Greek. But what did the law do? Again, it demanded circumcision, dietary restrictions, endless round of sacrifices, entirely harmful to Christianity. The baptism of the Spirit abolishes these differences. So first of all, there's not slave nor free. Slavery was widespread in the ancient world among Gentiles and Jews. It was generally different from, though it included, the mistreatment of racially different slaves as seen in our country from the 17th to the 19th centuries. For the ancient Roman world, there have been estimates that as many as 33% of the entire population were slaves. They were gained in numerous ways, by purchase, indebtedness, capture in war, or birth. Regardless, the number who were treated fairly appears to be an exception rather than the rule. Less with culture or race, so with social status. The distinctions are irrelevant. The social mandate exposed the social possibilities. In Philemon 16, in Christ, the slave becomes our brother. Can you picture this? Both freemen and slaves have the Spirit. They're in the body of Christ. In the early church, a slave could have been the leader, and the owner submits to him in context of the church. All are set free. We are all bond slaves of Christ. So we can say master and man alike, employer and employee, the humblest worker and the man with the bluest blood, the purest pedigree, are members of the same body of Christ. No one is any better than another. Then he said neither male nor female. In Bible times, Jewish life and society discriminated against women. The devout rabbi would thank God every day he'd not been born a woman. Whether we quote the text from the Greco-Roman world or from the Jewish world, there was a widespread conviction that women were inferior. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote, "The woman, says the law, is in all things inferior to the man." Paul's agenda here assumes this context. Why else would he point out neither male nor female? Now, the principle of inferiority, it worked itself out in many ways. Women were talked about in rude and condescending ways. They were not to be taught the law. They were to tend to their children. They were not considered reliable witnesses in court. They may have even sat in seats separate from their husbands in the synagogue. So it was the inferiority of women working itself out in religious communities. Paul said that has got to stop. There is to be no cultural racial distinction, no social distinction, no sexual distinction. Those who are in Christ are one. He said you must put aside your antagonisms, your criticism, your snide remarks, and your subtle insinuations. Male and female are one. In fact, the Lord Jesus emancipated and ennobled womanhood. He was born of a woman. Women often ministered to his material needs during his earthly ministry. He cast evil spirits out of Mary Magdalene, forgave the woman taken in adultery, blessed the woman who washed his feet with her tears, honored Mary of Bethany for her magnificent faith. Women lingered late at the cross. They were the first at the tomb. The glorious news, "It is risen," was proclaimed to a woman, and as a woman who carried the tidings first to others. What does this tell us? The church is not a raceless, classless, androgynous society when we come to Christ. We don't cease being Asians or Africans or Mexicans or whatever, or bosses or employees or girls or boys with regard to our physical, social identity. We continue to be what we've always been, only now we are what we are in Christ Jesus. So he says our ethnic, social, sexual distinctions continue to exist. But since we are in Christ, These distinctions do not divide us. They do not determine our standing in God's family. We see our oneness in Christ. So God's humanity is not just in Christ for the here and now, it's for all eternity. Look at verse 29. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This establishes our identity in relation to history. In relation to God's deity, I'm a son or daughter. I'm a child of God. In relation to humanity, I'm a brother or sister of all God's children. In relation to history, I belong to the one family of God that began in time and will keep for all eternity. John Stott said Christians find their place in eternity, related first and foremost to God as his sons and daughters, in society, related to each other as brothers and sisters in the same family, and in history, related also to the succession of God's people down through the ages. If you are Christ's, if you are of Christ, to be in Christ is to be of Christ, is to believe in him and belong to him. To belong to Christ is not only to belong to one another, but to Abraham. Remember, God made his promise to Abraham and his offspring. The word offspring talks about Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 16. If we are in Christ, we are God's offspring, sons of Abraham. And that's important because in the ancient world, only the son received the inheritance. To say we're sons of God has nothing to do with being masculine. Sonship means we inherit everything God promised to give his children. Forgiveness of sins, heaven, eternal life, and many other things. Well, the Judaizers understood God intended to establish one people in history that would last for all eternity. They're right about that, but wrong about the entrance requirements. They told the Galatians they could not become children of Abraham till they first became a Jew. Paul's response was they were children of Abraham already simply by coming to Christ. And all that it takes to become one of God's heirs is faith in his Son. And this shows that the church is God's true Israel. When Gentiles come to faith in Christ, they become part of God's one family, the only family he's ever had. Are you today a member of the family? If you're not sure who you are, it must be because you haven't found yourself in Christ. Maybe you've never come to him in faith, trusting him to save you from your sins and make you his child. Or maybe you do trust in him, but you're still looking for your identity somewhere else. Stop looking. It's only in Christ. Only way to find ourselves is to come to God in Christ. That's who we are. Those who are in Christ, we know exactly who we are. We know who our Father is. We're sons and daughters of the Son of the Most High God. We know who our siblings are. We're brothers and sisters of all of God's children. If you're a Christian, that's who you are and who you're going to be forever. So Paul is saying we're not distinguished by the law. That doesn't count. What makes us one is Christ. No Jew nor Greek. We're one in Jesus. We're the family of God because of Christ and him alone. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, thank you for adopting us into your family and naming us as your children. We thank you for the church for which Christ died and pray we would just realize more and more the gift that is ours, not only the gift of grace, but the gift of the church. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.